open in our scriptures to 1 Peter, the very chapter that was just read to us. And I want to pick up where we left off last week. You'll recall that we are speaking about being a people who are in a strange land. If you are a follower of Christ, if you're a person who knows Christ as Lord and Savior, living in this world, you are in a strange land. I'll explain more as to what that signifies, what that means as we move along. But let me ask you this. Have you ever considered that in order for you to understand the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, you have to be able to understand who Jesus Christ is? In order for you to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. You'll notice that as Peter writes this first letter to the early church, he draws our mind back to the Old Testament several times. And in order for us to understand the Old Testament again, we have to see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the Bible is actually one continuous story. We do not have two Bibles. We do not have two gods. But we have one God, and beginning with Genesis, right through all those 39 books of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see one story, and that story is how God is redeeming man to himself. How God has planned and has worked it so that he can take humanity back to himself according to his will. But it begins in the Old Testament. Natural to the Bible, in this letter of 1 Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that the purpose of God, in accord with his foreknowledge and sanctifying work, is for his glory and for our good. Take a look once again. This is where we stopped last week in chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So let's begin there. And I want you to see the purpose of God, a twofold purpose of God regarding his foreknowledge and his sanctifying work in all those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Look, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have been redeemed by Christ, if you are born again, God is working in you. And his foreknowledge is appropriated for you, and he is sanctifying you. I want you to see how all this works. Looking there at verse 2, you see the purpose of God for his own sake. God working in you for his own sake. It says there that the foreknowledge and sanctifying work of God on our behalf serves so that, quote, the Christian, quote, will have obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, the goal of God's call in your life is so that you, as a person who knows him, will be obedient to him. Obedience will grow out of faith. If you believe in him, if you are following him, obedience will naturally be the result. God wants to create in each and every one of his children an obedient and willing spirit. Not just obedient. We've all been there, if you're a parent, where you've had a child who obeyed you but didn't want to. It's not very satisfying, is it? Sure, he made his bed. Sure, she cleaned up her toys. But because that child did not want to, you were not satisfied. It wasn't really obedience. It was just trying to save or hide, right? God wants to work in you so that you actually become a willing, obedient child of God, and therefore a person who will reflect Christ to others. Your obedience will reflect Christ to others. God's foreknowledge and knowing you intimately even before the ages began was so that you would become an obedient child of His, willingly following after Him. That's His goal for your life. If you know nothing else about which way you're headed in life, know this. God is working in you so that you become an obedient child of His, reflecting His glory to the people who look at you. There's your goal. There's your purpose. And it's a pretty great purpose to reflect Christ to others. You know, Dr. Ted Tripp notes that the call to obedience is itself a reward. The very idea that God would call us, you, to obedience, that in itself is a reward. This is what he means. God only expects his children to obey him. He doesn't expect the world to obey him because they won't. They can't. Oh, sure, they're told what to do, but they're not expected to obey because they cannot obey God. It's beyond them. They're spiritually dead. So if God is calling you to obey him, it's actually in and of itself a reward. It's an honor to be called to obey God. Because it means then that not only are you on the side of God, not only are you in the army of God, but it means that you are in the family of God. Imagine telling a stranger's child to obey me. Imagine me at the Goya aisle at the local supermarket. And I see some child doing whatever. And I reprimand the child. I don't know the child. The child doesn't know me. And I tell the child, you must obey me. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen, right? You can imagine what the parents are going to say. That child is not expected to obey me. Only my children are, and now my grandchild, is expected to obey me. I can't expect other people's children to obey me. And God expects his children to obey him. Those who belong to the family of God. And so you see, for God's sake, his foreknowledge works for his glory. His foreknowledge of you, where he would call you to himself. And he chose to do this even before time began. He chose to call you to himself. He had an intimate relationship with you before your soul existed. And he did so that you would live a life obedient to him. It works out for his good, for his glory. But notice here also in verse 2, it refers to the benefit to you, for your sake as well. And there Peter writes, for the sprinkling with his blood. The sprinkling with his blood. This is for your sake. Many of you will recall back in 2005 how the Iraqi people came out of the voting booths with purple fingers. You recall that? They were given, after being free from the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein, they were given the right for the first time in many, many, many years, first time, the right to vote and to determine the future of their nation. And as a result of that, once they voted, they were to dip their finger in a purple ink, and they came out saying, look, look, I voted. I've been counted. What I say actually matters. And pictures of people with purple fingers spread around the world. And with pride, they showed their fingers. It was a sign of the freedom that they were now given, casting their votes, smiling to the world with purple fingers. They were now free to vote. But unfortunately, they were not free from the tyranny of religion. And so, whereas they were free to vote, religion still strangled them and continues to do so. In fact, it is the tyranny of that very religion that keeps them bound to the tyranny of corruption. And that nation now is free, but it is as imprisoned as it has ever been. Not because of the law of the land, but because of the religion of the land. You see, Christ has come to give you freedom, not bind you. He gives you freedom. He works on your behalf. Here, Peter describes it as for sprinkling with his blood. It's an Old Testament imagery of being part of the family of God. Here, Peter is referring to these people having been cleansed, having been forgiven by God, and now they are marked by the blood of that animal sacrifice. If you want, go back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, and you'll see more clearly. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. Some of you will say, oh, that's a gruesome imagery, but really it's a beautiful image. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. It does sound a little gruesome, doesn't it? And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses took the blood of that sacrifice. He didn't take a bucket full and just throw it in the air. And he sprinkled it on the people. Collectively. What Moses was saying is look, you are God's people. And this sacrificial blood signifies that you are in a covenant relationship with God. And that afternoon, when people went home, as they walked into their homes, they were cleaning off the blood, the dry blood sprinkled on their face, the blood marks on their clothing. And as they cleaned off the blood, they were reminded, my people, I belong to God. This is a mark of who owns me, who my Father is, who I am responsible to. This is a mark of being in a relationship with God Himself. What a reminder that was. And here Peter is saying that it's not the blood of some animal that's sprinkled on us, but rather on us as the church of Christ. The blood of Christ has been, in bucketfuls, been tossed onto us. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. A metaphor, of course. Individually being sprinkled. And corporately, as a body of believers, whether you're from Pennsylvania or New Jersey, wherever you may be from, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the blood of Christ has been sprinkled onto you. So when you go home this afternoon, look at yourself and imagine for yourself how the blood of Christ is all over you. You are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason for the foreknowledge and the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, as we see in verse number 2, is so that you will obey God and so that you will have the great joy and the wonderful honor of belonging to God. That's where you stand as people in Christ. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, whether you call it the Lord's Supper or communion, an ordinance, you are claiming that the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled onto you. That you are in a covenant relationship with God who loves you and intimately knows you. And therefore, you want to be obedient to Him, but you also want the benefits of being in the family of God. The Christian is a person who has had the covenant of Christ, the covenant blood of Jesus Christ, mark him. And therefore, you are free from the bondage of sin. You're also free from the power of sin. You're also free from the penalty of sin. You are free to know God, to serve Christ, and worship God through Jesus Christ. you're also free from the guilt of sin. And now, when before you could not, you can now freely desire God and want more of Christ. You can now actually conquer sin in your life from moment to moment. I know you, like I do, fail. But it is conquerable. We can say no to sin. And that's why here in verse 2, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In light of God's twofold purpose, in light of what we just saw here, you can have God's grace and peace multiplied to you. You can live in peace because of what we just read. This means that your life is not over. Wherever you may be, whatever stage of life you may be, look, your life is not over though you are in a strange land. This world is no longer your home. This means that you have reason to hope despite whatever trial you may face. This means that you are a child of God. And that Peter here is reminding them of this new vision that they have for life because of Jesus Christ. As you make your way through this letter of 1 Peter and even 2 Peter, you'll notice that Peter alludes several times to the Old Testament. Verse 2 here is one such example. Sprinkling of the blood, referring to the covenant, is, as I mentioned to you, an allusion to Exodus and to the Old Testament. But what I want you to see this morning is that Peter uses the Old Testament to declare Old Testament truths that are fulfilled in the New Testament truths. In other words, he shows to us how the Old Testament points a finger to the cross of Jesus Christ. So that once again, we go back to where we started. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the Old Testament will make no sense to you at all. It'll simply be a series of rules and some fascinating narratives, but very heavy, even oppressive, if you do not see the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ. There are four themes in the book of 1 Peter. And what I want to do in these weeks, these few leftover weeks of winter, is run through the book of 1 Peter, but not systematically, not one verse at a time, but rather thematically. And I'm going to cover all the verses, however, not in sequence. I'm going to cover them in terms of their themes. Now, for those of you who are a type A personality, you're going to struggle. I know that. But hang in there. We will cover all those verses, and I'm going to bring all these themes together for you. Here are the four themes. The first one is this. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Number two, theme number two, suffering and trials of all sorts. Number three, be holy because God is holy. And number four, salvation of your soul. As you can see, we already started with the first theme. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, we've already looked at the twofold purpose of God as it relates to the believer who are exiles, elect exiles, we're told here in the early portion of the chapter. What I want you to see now is the role of the Old Testament prophets as it relates to Christians today. The role of Old Testament prophets as it relates to you as a Christian living in this day and age. And to do that, we have to jump down to verses 10, 11, and 12. And some of you are saying, well, whatever happened to verses 3 through 9? Well, I told you, we're doing this thematically. We'll get back to it, okay? Look at verses 10 and 11 and 12, the role of the prophets. Do you realize that the prophets did not understand what they were talking about or what they were writing about when they did write, when they did preach? It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, regarding the salvation that the prophets were preaching about, you'll notice there, verse 10, that the Old Testament prophets actually foretold of the coming of this Savior. They foretold of this man who would come and save a people by grace. Before saving grace was actually extended, the prophets were already talking about it. And in fact, notice there that they were rather eager. They really wanted to understand what they were writing about. They really wanted to understand what they were talking about. What is this that we are announcing? And so it says here that they searched and they inquired. In fact, they did due diligence. They inquired and searched carefully. This is the sort of curiosity that brought the three wise men, or as many as they were, the wise men to come see the baby Jesus in the manger. Or actually, at that point, he was a toddler. The same sort of curiosity. They were searching through what the prophets were saying. They wanted to understand, what is this all about? Well, the prophets had that same sort of curiosity, and yet it was not revealed to them. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus Christ is speaking. And look at what he tells the audience in regards to the prophets. Luke 10:24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But now Christ is there at the scene, and suddenly they begin to understand what kings and prophets had no idea. Verse 11 tells us they wanted to know. They wanted to know what historical time, at what era would this Savior come? When would the Holy Spirit bring about this Savior? They wanted to know who this person would be. They did not know who. They did not know when. Well, we do see here that, however, they did put all the prophecies together. They studied all the prophets did say, and they did conclude a few things. If you notice there, verse 11, that they concluded that this person would be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. They knew, based on the prophecies, that he would suffer and that he would be the atoning factor, the atoning sacrifice. They knew that from the prophecies. They also were able to glean from the prophecies that this Messiah would be glorified. However, they did not know who, they did not know how, they did not know when. But they were inquiring. Their job was simply to convey the message. That's all that they had to do. Here's the message, be faithful, convey it. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where somebody tells you, here, can you go and tell so-and-so? And they give you a message. Maybe they write it down. And you carefully take the message to the person. They open the note and they say, what does this mean? And you say, I don't know. I'm just a messenger. That was the prophets. I don't know. I'm just the messenger. But you better listen. The Old Testament is understood only when we read it through the lens of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. It points to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ. Otherwise, again, the Old Testament will simply be history, a seamless history of rule upon rule upon rule. And it'll become even oppressive if you try to keep those rules. We drive through certain communities, some not far from here, where people are still trying to live by those rules. You ask them why, they say, I don't know, but this is what God told us to do, and that's what we do. They dress differently, they eat differently. Why? If you go to New York and you use their elevators, they have Sabbath elevators. It's an elevator that does not stops at every floor, because on the Sabbath they're not allowed to work. They're not allowed to press the button on the elevator. And so for those of you who are Gentiles, you stay away from that elevator because you're going to stop at every floor. And when there's 80 floors, that's a long ride up. And I must congratulate them on their willingness to keep the law. But my heart breaks for them because they don't have to keep that law if they would only look to Christ. Christ fulfills that law. That law was to show to them how sinful they are, because I assure you, they're dying to press that button. The law shows us how sinful we are and shows to us how much we need a Savior, how much we need Christ. Christ fulfills the law. And in order to understand the Old Testament, you have to look to Christ. Here at verse 12, we see the privilege that the Christian has. The prophets were never given understanding. Instead, look at what they were told. They finally came to this understanding. All this has been revealed through you so that you would understand that your job is not for your own good, but your job, prophets, was to serve us, we, the Church of Christ today. Your job in the past was for the good of the people who live on this side of the cross. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, referring, of course, to this gospel. Their responsibility would benefit us. You see what privilege you have? When we walk around saying, oh, the Christian life is so hard, it's so difficult, it's not. It is a privilege. It is a wonder that God in His love would love even us. And that He would give us the opportunity not only to know Him, but to benefit from Him. And to be able to bask in His glory. And to be able to absorb His grace. To know what it means to have a Heavenly Father. To have belonging and purpose. To be able to say, yes, I'm here, but I know this is not it. There's more to life. I'm just passing through. This is indeed a strange land. You see what privilege we have? These prophets had no idea what they were talking about. They were serving us. We now understand. They spoke for our benefit. They spoke the things that have, quote, now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Things taught by gospel preachers, commissioned and ordained by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Now, here's the real kicker. If you look at the end of verse 12, look at that last phrase. Things into which angels long to look. Notice here that the prophets did not know what they were talking about, but you know who else did not understand? The very angels of God did not understand. The very messengers of God, the mighty and powerful angel kind, the very angels that surround the throne of God and who enjoy His glory daily, not even angels understood. Rather, look at verse 12, it says, they longed for an answer. Literally, that expression there, they longed, means they stooped over looking for an answer. It's as if they're looking over the walls of heaven and say, what in the world is going on down there? What is God doing for them? you realize that what God does for you in terms of saving your soul, He does not offer to angels. Angels are not forgiven. Angels are not redeemed. Angels, if they despise God even once, will be cast out of heaven. And here these angels are actually positioning themselves in an inconvenient way, striving, exerting energy to learn more about this salvation that God offers to you. Angels have an intense interest in your salvation. In fact, Luke 15:10 tells us that they rejoice at the conversion of every single human being. Isn't that wonderful? Now, today, of course, angels have an understanding. Now that everything has come to flesh, has been fleshed out, I should say, now that we live on this side of the cross, Christ has resurrected and taken His place in glory, angels are saying, oh, yeah. Now I understand what Hosea was talking about. Oh, now I get it. That's what Malachi and Jeremiah, Zephaniah and Haggai, that's what they meant. It all comes together now. But up until then, it did not. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 reads this way. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. How good it is to know that God in His goodness has caused you to be born and to be born again in this era, not in that one, so that you may know the pleasures of God's secret, mysterious plan of salvation. And not only do you have access to the knowledge, but you could actually possess it and enjoy it and there discover life, even abundant life. Praise God that you live on this side of the cross, that His plan for your soul is no longer a mystery. Praise God that in order to divulge this mystery to you, He had to bring you to from a world of darkness into a world of light. And though we still live in this broken, darkened world, you no longer belong here. You are living in His light in this broken world. But you no longer feel comfortable here. You know what my prayer is for every person here of Hope Church, but for all of us here in general, is that you would find this world so uncomfortable, increasingly uncomfortable, that you would long to be in the presence of God. You know, many times we hear the expression that a person can be so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. I don't think we have that problem too much anymore. I think we are so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly good. It's usually how it goes. I think you would agree. My hope, my prayer, is that we would become increasingly more uncomfortable here, that this world would increasingly become more foreign to us as we long for more of God. Yes, live your life here, but keep in mind, this is not where we belong. This is not where we live. After all, Peter said it clearly, we are elect exiles, aliens in a strange land, and that can be very, very uncomfortable. You know what makes it so uncomfortable about living in a strange land? And I know this because I am literally not only a stranger in the sense of being of heaven. I belong to God now. This is not my world. My address is Wantage, New Jersey, but this is not my world anymore. But I'm also a stranger in that I know a different culture, another land. I own two passports, two different countries. And constantly in my mind, even to this day, I make comparisons between one culture and the other. And when I'm in this culture, I long for that one. And when I'm in that culture, I long for this one. What makes it so uncomfortable to be a Christian in this broken world is that we are constantly longing for the better, for the greater. We endure this. We try to enjoy this. But we know that there's something, there's a world, there's a life, there's an eternity that is far greater than this one. Yes, living here at times can be wonderful. Nice. But it's very much like going to a hotel room, right? At first it's really nice. Wow, it's a beautiful room. I can eat a sandwich in bed. The maid comes and makes my bed every day. But you know, about after a week of that, you're like, I would like to use my own bed. I would like to be in my own house, use my own bathroom, play in my own backyard. After a while, it gets old and you start to long for your real home. And that's us, my friends, in Christ, longing for our real home. Yes, we all want to be embraced. Yes, we all want to be accepted. So we do our best not to really be different from everybody else. And that's okay as long as you don't delve into their sin. Don't be like them when trying to mix in with them. Keep in mind that this is not your world. Yes, we all want to function here. We want to succeed. No question about it. We want to live life without being constantly challenged. We want to enjoy the freedoms that are afforded to us here. That's fine. But there's a constant voice that reminds us, you're not home yet. This is not your home. But we do tend to forget that, don't we? When we look at the bills or we look at the paycheck, when we watch the commercials or read the billboards, we begin to think, wow, this is really where I want to be. This is really where it's happening. Until we read the scriptures, and then suddenly we're reminded, oh, that's right. This is not my home. Why am I getting so comfortable here? And you remind yourself, oh, that's right. I'm just passing through. I'm not staying. You know, my friends, being a foreigner is actually a grace from God. It really is. It's a grace from God because as foreigners in this broken, darkened world, you are no longer who you used to be. Remember who you used to be? You're no longer who you used to be. As foreigners, you no longer feel comfortable in this broken world. Remember when this broken world was very natural to you? And now, because of God's grace in you, it's not natural. It's not good. It's not okay. Now you have God's given hope, a hope that drives you. God now gives you His glory that lifts you. You see how being a foreigner is actually a grace from God? Now your heart breaks for the people who are still living in this darkness. It used to be where, well, it's too bad, but you know, they made their choices, now they live in it. But now you look at these people, and your heart breaks for them. Oh, that you would know the grace of God. And you cry for them. You want better for them. Because you're a foreigner, you could actually love people who hate you. You couldn't do that before. Not real love. But now you can. And because of God's grace in you, you can actually forgive instead of just being bitter. Being a foreigner is actually quite a gift from God. And because being a foreigner is a gift from God, Peter says, may God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, if you're living as people in a strange land, as foreigners, longing for what is yet to come, your life is filled with His grace, your life is filled with His peace. But if you live like this is it, this is life, well, His grace, His peace will not be evident to you. Make your choice. How will you live? Pray with me, will you? My Lord, my God, our Savior, we thank you, for we have reason to experience your grace and your peace. We pray, O Lord, that indeed we would not live as people who are cemented to this world, but rather as a people who are just passing through, longing for our true and eternal home. We pray, O Lord, that by your good grace we would keep our eyes open, our fingers in the biblical text, and our lives would be lived in a way that is obedient to you, and that we would be constantly reminded that your blood has been sprinkled onto us. May you be glorified, we ask, O God. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the Revelation song. The words are on the wall for you. A wonderful reminder of the truth that Peter explains to us.